I want to direct your attention this morning in the reading from John's Gospel, chapter 16, and in particular to verses 8 through to 11. Let me read them afresh to bring them before our minds. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples shortly before he departs says these words concerning the Comforter, the Spirit. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. During his lifetime, our Lord Jesus provoked different reactions. Some were curious, some were offended, some believed and followed him, some loved him, some hated and persecuted and eventually murdered him. Indifference to the Lord Jesus Christ is only because of ignorance. When people are brought face to face with him, there has to be a response, a reaction, either adoration, faith and love, or something very different. When confronted by him, there must be a response. There is no real neutrality concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light that shone in the darkness. The darkness did not overcome it or comprehend it. Some people, like moths, are attracted to the light, and some, like bats, prefer the dark. And Jesus said it's the same with his disciples. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So we are not surprised, as we mentioned in public prayer, that the church is being persecuted, and even in the Western world in more subtle but no less relentless ways. But now, the Lord Jesus is no longer present walking on the face of the earth. So how are people today brought to hear about him? How are they confronted with his person and with his claims? Our Lord Jesus here is speaking to his disciples about his going away and the time afterwards. And he tells them, to their surprise, perhaps alarm as well, that his going away is actually for their good. It's going to be a benefit for them. Because his purposes of grace toward this rebellious and fallen world are furthered by his going away and by his sending of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to them, to his disciples. And the Holy Spirit, unlike the incarnate Son of God, was not confined to one locality. He is everywhere. The Holy Spirit is not located in Palestine. He is the Spirit of Christ, who is not constrained by time or by geography or by space. And he continues the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. His primary ministry to believers is to minister Christ unto us, to confront us, to bring to us the words, the person, the beauty, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in these words that are immediately before us this morning, we're not speaking about the Lord Jesus is not speaking about the ministry of the Spirit to believers, to the disciples. He is speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world, to the unbelievers, to the rebellious, to those outside the company of those who believe. And we have then a statement of the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world, to people by nature, born as we are, born as sinners. And what does he do? Well, in summary, we can say he does two things. We're going to explore it further this morning. But in summary, we can say, first of all, he puts a spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice in the words that are before us, he is speaking, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit, putting the spotlight on him, on Christ. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. And then verse 14 takes it very explicitly. He shall glorify me. So the Holy Spirit focuses not upon himself, but upon Christ. But then secondly, and more directly for us this morning, he convicts or reproves or convinces people in the world concerning the truth and the claims and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word that is used here in the King James Version, reprove, could also be translated as convict or convince. And it's the word that would be used of a prosecuting lawyer in a courtroom. There is an accusation against a certain person that they have done a certain crime. And the prosecuting lawyer presents the evidence and argues the case. It's this word that would be used there. And that word is used of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the lawyer who brings the accusation against the world concerning Christ and their response to Christ. And he does so in regard to three things. First of all, in regard to sin. Secondly, in regard to righteousness. And thirdly, in regard to judgment. Firstly then, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin. In other words, he shows people in the world what sin is. Like a prosecutor, he brings the evidence, and by questioning and cross-examination, he exposes wrongdoing, he exposes guilt, he exposes shame. Because the world in Jesus' day when he walked the earth, and the world still in every generation and in every land, rejected Christ and accused him. Common accusation against him when he walked the earth was he was in league with Satan. He does these things by the power of Beelzebul, it was said. Or some said, well, he's a madman, he's insane, he's a religious fanatic, he's out of his mind. These accusations are recorded in the Gospels concerning the attitude of the world about the Lord Jesus Christ. Their rejection, their unbelief is what carries people to hell. Now, this is not simply an intellectual exercise, it's not something of the mind, it's a moral issue. It's something to do with people's souls. You remember on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given and poured out and Peter stood up and preached. And at the end of his sermon, we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do to be saved? This wasn't something they were debating in their minds in a cool and detached way. It was something that affected their very souls. They were cut. They were convicted. They were guilty. They were ashamed. And they felt it deeply. Or another illustration from the Old Testament this time. Do you remember how David was tempted carelessly out on the roof one night and saw a beautiful woman bathing and sent for her and lay with her, though she was a married woman? She conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him. He told him a parable about a man with a lamb and a visitor. And then at the end of it, David said, this is a terrible thing. This man is guilty. And Nathan said to David the king, thou art the man. And David was deeply convicted, deeply ashamed, and repented. And most scholars believe that Psalm 51 was written at that occasion. David's deep repentance at the conviction of his guilt. So here we see the conscience of man convicted by the working of God's Holy Spirit. So he shows and convicts concerning sin. And then in particular, he shows unbelief as sin. The very essence of sin is unbelief. God is the God of truth. God has spoken. God has revealed himself. And when man fails to take God's word seriously, fails to take God at his word, that is unbelief. And that is the most grave sin. So we're not speaking about a casual incredulity. Somebody says, oh, that doesn't matter too much, I'm not sure I can accept that. We're not speaking about a difference of opinion. What we're speaking about when we speak of unbelief is a rejection. A knowing rejection of God's messenger. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God incarnate, and God's message, which I today and many others throughout the world are proclaiming. And there are people in the world who reject. They're not interested. They despise it. They scoff and scorn. They hate it. But, you know, most people do not recognize unbelief as sin. On the contrary, they think it's rather good to be unbelieving. And you'll find them using phrases like, well, it's a matter of liberty of opinion. You can have that view if that suits you, if that's good for you. That's great, but don't bother me. Or they may put it and say, well, I've got a right to my own views. You've got your religion, but I've got my own religion. Leave me alone. People generally think it's clever to scoff, foolish to believe. An American comedian and witty writer, Camille Paglia, puts it like this. This is a shocking statement. Jesus was a brilliant Jewish stand-up comedian, a phenomenal improviser. His parables are great one-liners. Sophisticated scoffing and scorning of Christ incarnate. Unbelief is the mother of all sins. It's the fountain from which all the waters of wickedness flow. Why is that so? Well, first of all, because it goes unacknowledged. Most people don't recognize that unbelief is a great hell-deserving sin. They don't recognize it. It's like a saboteur who operates behind enemy lines, unseen, unknown, but things are blown up, train lines and roads are blown up. And somebody says, who did that? Unbelief does unmeasured, hidden damage in lives. But also, unbelief pollutes the conscience, prevents remission of all other sins. It's rather like when somebody forgets to throw some rotten food out. You go to the fridge, you've been away for a few days, somebody's forgotten to throw it, you open the fridge and oh, stinks. Oh, terrible. It's no good taking an aerosol can of spray and spraying inside the fridge. It won't do it. You need to take the rotten fruit and throw it away. So it is with unbelief. It's no good saying, well, she's got some confusion in her mind. She's not quite clear on the gospel, but she lives a good life, and we just got to encourage her to go on. Still, at the bottom of her life, despite the fact that she's living a good life, there's still that rotten food, that polluting, defiling unbelief, that if it's left there, will take her to hell. Merrill Tenney says, a court can convict a man of murder, but only the Spirit can convict him of unbelief. Only the Spirit of God can convict a person of the terrible sin of unbelief. And with this conviction, there is an implied summons to repentance, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not in order that sinners be damned, but in order that God's purposes of grace might be furthered in the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Holy Spirit is at work to save sinners. So in this conviction, there is the implication that the sinner is called upon to repent, to turn away, to believe, to trust, to obey. It is the Holy Spirit alone who can make us see the vileness of sin, who gives us an inescapable sense of guilt and shame and helplessness before God. And this conviction of sin is an important, indeed a necessary step to a person being saved. It's essential. Unless people see the and realize and accept that this is true not of them out there, but of me, it's true of me. I'm an unbeliever. I've defied God. I've lived for me and ignored my God who is good and has shown me mercy. I've ignored him, I've defied him. Unless we see that, we're never going to see the message of Christ's goodness and love and mercy and grace as being relevant and important to me. We're always going to have this attitude, well, if it's fine for you, that's okay. Don't worry me. It's only the person who sees, I'm the one with this problem. I'm going to hell. Only then, does the gospel message come with relevance and clarity and power. Only then are we hungry for righteousness. It's rather like the strong warnings that you see as you go around from place to place. You'll see them here and there. Danger, keep out, high voltage. Or perhaps walking along a cliff where the rocks are high above the sea, you'll see a fencing and there'll be a sign. Danger, beware. Now why are the signs there? They're there to keep us safe. And in a similar way, the convictions of the Holy Spirit are intended to warn us, intended to keep us away, intended to draw us away from that path to disaster. Matthew Henry says, it is the method the Spirit takes first to convince and then to comfort, first to lay open the wound and then to apply the healing medicines. And you know, I think that large sections of the Christian church have forgotten this truth. I do believe that the gospel preaching that is in significant numbers of congregations has failed to learn this primary lesson. Before you can heal the wound, you have to lay it open. Before there can be any importance or reception to the message of the gospel, there needs to be the conviction of sin. It's so important, so basic, and yet I'm afraid too often forgotten, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin. God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to be its Savior. And therefore the Holy Spirit presents Christ as the Savior. But He is only a Savior, important and relevant to those who see they need a Savior. And we only need a Savior when we are convicted of our guilt and are ashamed of our sin. The Holy Spirit then convicts concerning sin. But then secondly, concerning righteousness. The world, unbelieving humanity, has a false view of righteousness. People think they're good enough when they are not convicted as thieves or robbers, murderers, when they're generally law-abiding and don't cheat too much their employers or the tax man, when they're occasionally prompted to give to support charities, when they try to be good neighbors and good friends. They think they're good enough. That's a righteousness that's okay. God is sure to be pleased with them with that. In other words, they think of righteousness as something that we achieve by sticking to a moral code. But the moral code that we stick to is one that we invent, one that we find is generally acceptable. It's like passing an exam. Who sets the pass mark? We set a moral pass mark low enough so that we can get there, and then we soothe our consciences and we tell ourselves we're okay, we've got sufficient righteousness. The Pharisees fell into this trap. They were continually striving to achieve higher standards in their moral living, scrupulous concerning tithing of mint and dill and cumin, but neglecting the weightier matters of justice, kindness. So many people think of themselves as good people. The world lives in an arena of relative righteousness. And so it admires people who, by that standard, are good people. Whether you think of people like Fred Hollows, who wasn't a Christian man, as far as I know, but did lots of good, healing people with blindness problems in third world countries and so on, did lots of good. He's the kind of man that the world looks up to and says, what a great man. But as far as we know, he still had within his heart and life unbelief. You see, the central problem is the standard of righteousness. The world uses its own of one kind or another, but God doesn't. The Bible doesn't. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't use that standard. What standard did Christ use? The law of God. God's law. God's standard. It's His world. He made it. He's the ruler. He's the judge. He, as the judge, made the law. Gave us the law. And we broke it. And we defy it. Every single one of us breaks it. Isaiah says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Chapter 64, verse 6. Have you ever tried to keep all the traffic laws? Hands up if you've never gone over the speed limit. Well, that highlights it, doesn't it? That's just man's law, just the law of the land, and yet none of us keeps it perfectly. We always slip. Maybe we don't intend to. We want to stick to the speed limit. We don't want to park in a wrong place. We don't want to do that which is. But we do. We fail. Inevitably, our foot goes down on the accelerator, and instead of doing 60, we're doing 70 kilometers an hour. We can't even keep to what we know we should and what we want to do. No more can we keep God's law. None of us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. So the world then has a problem with righteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness and says to them, your standard of righteousness is false and utterly inadequate. You will not be judged by that standard. You will be judged by God's law. Christ came under the law of God and fulfilled the law of God. He fulfilled it without blemish. He was the holy, spotless Lamb of God who sacrificed himself under the law of God at the end of his life, willingly shed his life blood once for all to make atonement, satisfaction for our sins. Having lived a life without sin, and the Bible emphasizes that in several places, it's not just here or there, it's an essential part of the gospel message. Christ Jesus was without sin. Not by man's standard, but by God's standard. And with a perfect righteousness, he went to offer himself as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world by his once for all oblation. He made an atonement. He secured a redemption for the world by that sacrifice. And he speaks to his disciples and says, it is to your benefit, verse 7, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. If I go not away, he will not come. It is expedient for you. It is for your benefit. It is better for you that I go away. And the going away refers to the whole process, the betrayal, the torture, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension. The whole thing is his going away. His going away from the world, his going away up to the Father. For your benefit. And then he highlights the gift of the Spirit as the particular benefit relevant to them in their time of crisis and for their future ministry. The Holy Spirit then exposes the empty pretensions of the deceptions of the hearts of people in the world. He testifies of the perfect righteousness of Christ. He bears witness to the law of God and to the truth that Christ Jesus kept that law as our representative and died under that law as our substitute. And he bears witness and convicts our hearts that if we are ever to be saved, we must abandon the world's standard of righteousness and see ourselves as utterly helpless and hopeless, in need, in desperate need of a Savior. Christ Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath of God against an unbelieving, rebellious world. Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus alone. delivers us from that wrath to come. And he delivers us not just in the future, on that great day, but here, now, the instant we believe, we are justified, as the question in the Catechism brought before us. We are justified. We are declared innocent. We are declared accepted. We are adopted into the family of God. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the instant we believe by grace. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. In other words, the world is proven to be wrong concerning judgment and the future. And that the reason given is because the ruler or the prince of this world has been judged. What that refers to is the fact that the world rejects Jesus and the gospel to follow Satan and his lies. The world prefers darkness rather than light. The world would rather sit in the shadows rather than come into the all-searching light and the spotlight of God's word and truth. You see it in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the Jews preferred their traditions and their histories and their current structural leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and so on. They preferred that to Christ Jesus, to his call to come and follow me. That was too much for them. They listened to the Pharisees and ignored Christ. Today people have similar attitudes. When we speak to them about Christ and the gospel, they say things like, "Oh, I've got my own beliefs. You've got no right to come and invade my life. Nobody's got me the right, got the right to tell me what to do with my life." They refuse to consider the calls and claims of Christ Jesus seriously. They just close the door. Because they are convinced that there's not going to be a judgment, and if there is, they're okay, because their righteousness is pretty good, thanks. Another way in which they do it is, all religions are the same. If you're a Christian, that's fine. If you're a good Muslim, that's okay. If you're a Hindu and sincere and try to do your best, that's all right. There's no difference. How dare you say that your claims are unique? How dare you? Now, these are the kinds of things that people will say. And just as mirages seem very real but are not, so people are deluded by the deceptions of the lies and the falsehoods of Satan, the father of lies, as our Lord Jesus Christ called him, the father of lies. And he it is who presents Jesus to the world just as a great moral teacher, but so was Muhammad, so was Baha'u'llah, and so on. Or else, well, he was just a religious fanatic, and you know the Sanhedrin did right because he was just the troubler of Israel, like Elijah of old. He wasn't God. You can't take that seriously. And all those claims to miracles, that's just nonsense. You don't believe in that stuff. You're an educated person. The lies of Satan. And most people accept that. They accept that there is no absolute truth and that they don't need a savior, that they're okay, she'll be right, mate. And so the great need is for the Holy Spirit. Satan is the instigator of all this. And when Christ Jesus died upon the cross, he judged him for that. He showed to all the world that he loved the world enough to die for it. On the cross, Satan did all he could to destroy Jesus, to prevent him from succeeding in his mission of redemption and salvation. And he was defeated. It's the Apostle Paul who draws that truth out in the epistle to the Colossians. Christ Jesus openly triumphed over Satan on the cross. By the cross, Christ conquered. Satan was judged. Only the Holy Spirit can enable a person to see the reality of judgment, the utter inadequacy of the world's standards of righteousness, and the justice of God judging people by his law. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. He does that. How does he do it? Well, very briefly, He does it primarily through the Word of God. It is by God's Word confronting people. You remember how the Apostle says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. God's power, God's Spirit working mightily by the gospel brings people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's truth. And God's Spirit owns it. How important the Scriptures are. How important that we have them read and preached, that we read them for ourselves, that we speak to other people about the Scriptures when there is opportunity in a polite and courteous way. The Scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit. So Christian people, we should be soaked in the Scriptures and ready to speak to the Scriptures. But he also works through our witness, through the witness of Christian believers. The disciples in this context here were about to face opposition that would fall directly upon them. Previously it was focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ they hated. It was Christ they wanted to capture. It was Christ they wanted to kill. But now that he is going away and will no longer walk the earth, it will focus upon the disciples. They will be the object of hatred. They will be persecuted. And many of them, tradition tells us, were martyred for their witness. You and I are also witnesses. No longer perhaps in that direct personal way as the original 12, but nevertheless witnesses. And the Holy Spirit will use our witness. And when we face opposition, when we face indifference, when we face scoffing, let's not be discouraged, but remember that we do not speak alone. We speak by the enabling and strengthening of the Holy Spirit. Two final applications as we conclude this morning. What does all this mean for you and me, Christian people here this morning? If you're not a Christian, then I hope you've heard well the truth about sin and righteousness and judgment, and I hope and I pray that the Holy Spirit will lead you to repentance and to faith in Christ. That's your only hope for eternity. If you have not Christ, you have no hope. Flee to Christ now while there is time. But if you are a Christian here this morning, then I finish with these two applications. First of all, encouragement. Because the Holy Spirit has been given, he has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. Our Lord Jesus gave us this promise. He is always with his church. And the witness of the church will prove effective. We live in days when not many people comparatively are being converted in the Western world. In other parts of the world, the harvest is great. People are coming into the church by droves, by hundreds and thousands, year by year. But in the Western world, not so many. What do we do? Do we give up? Do we stop preaching the gospel? Do we think it's all hopeless? How can we, knowing that the Spirit is with us, knowing that Christ has given us his Spirit and the commission to go and preach the gospel to all nations? No, let's have encouragement. These are days of small things, indeed they are. But let us be steadfast, let us be immovable, let us be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Preach the gospel in season and out of season, the apostle says. That is our commission. Let us be encouraged and strengthen one another in it. And then lastly, we are to be encouraged to pray, because the Lord Jesus gave us a very precious promise in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. He said this, if you, being evil, referring to our natural depravity and sinfulness, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? We have a promise of Christ to ask the Father to give us his Holy Spirit, that he would come, work amongst us, and work in our communities, convicting them concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Christian people, do you pray for God's Spirit? Do you have a prayer meeting? Bible study groups, and you pray together. I hope you do. I'm sure you do. But in that praying, do you ask God to send His Spirit, that His Spirit would work not just in us, we do need that, we should pray for that, but do we ask that the Spirit would work in the world, that He would bring His convicting work, that He would work in people's lives to show them their utter inadequacy and helplessness and desperate need? We are encouraged, therefore, to pray for God's Holy Spirit to work. Let us do so. And let us pray together now. Most gracious God and Father, we bow to worship and give Thee thanks for the gift of Thy Holy Spirit poured out upon us on that day of Pentecost, who indwells every humble believing man and woman, who is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of holiness, and the Spirit who convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We pray, Father, that Thy Holy Spirit will be mightily at work this day and in days to come in this nation. Oh, will You show mercy to us? Remember not our sins. Pardon us our transgressions. Remove from us our worldliness, our compromise, our pursuit of comfort and ease, our fearfulness of rejection and opposition. Take these things far from us, we beseech You. And grant us, Lord, the boldness to witness by Your Spirit to Christ Jesus, prophet, priest, king, Lord, Savior, Redeemer, and coming Judge. And oh, we pray that there would be a great reviving of Thy work, and that many souls would be gathered into Thy kingdom to the glory of Thy grace. Amen.